The following message, The Importance of Justification by Faith, was delivered on Sunday morning, July 17, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, first of all, I feel in my heart very privileged to be here. It's a delight to see you again, and we have prayed for the blessing of the Lord upon our time together. I want to bring to all of you very sincere and warm greetings from the people and from the pastors of Grace Emmanuel in Grand Rapids. We regularly pray for you and for God's richest blessing upon the life and ministry of this congregation. Very thankful for the hospitality shown to us. We certainly didn't have to fight with traffic this morning, did we? Right. So, in any event, we're here, God willing, this Sunday and also next Sunday. And so, since you're going to be sitting under my ministry, at least some of you this morning and then tonight and then, God willing, next Sunday morning and next Sunday night, I feel like it's appropriate that I would just say a couple of things in order to put myself and the ministry and things that I want to say into perspective. First of all, you probably could tell from the way I say things like coffee that I do not come from the South. But instead, I was raised in the New York metropolitan area, grew up within sight of the Empire State Building, which means I need to explain something to you. Some of you possibly have heard of the New York Yankees. I see that means you have. And all of my life, from the time I was a little boy, I've been a Yankee fan. My son was raised in Grand Rapids. And so we were traveling out to see the Yankees play in Yankee Stadium several years ago. And my son said to me, "Dad, would you please explain to me a New York sense of humor?" And so I said, "Well, son, it's a little difficult to explain." But we get out to the stadium. We're out, and there's this monument park. And we're standing next to the monument of Lou Gehrig. You know, I've heard about Lou Gehrig, right? So we're standing next to the Lou Gehrig monument, and my son wants a picture of him and me next to the Gehrig monument. So there's this guy walking past. He's a New Yorker. We said to the guy, "Would you please take a picture of us?" The guy says, "Yeah, sure." So as he's ready, he's got the camera ready, and I'm smiling. I said to the guy, "Make me look good." The guy says, "Hey, I could do you a favor. I can't work miracles." I said to my son, "Son, that's a New York sense of humor." So you have to understand, going to Grand Rapids, people do not understand this in Grand Rapids. So I've been there for 20 years. If you say things like that to people in Grand Rapids, they will think you are obnoxious and rude and outrageous and everything else. So I have had to tone it down considerably. Like, for example, now, our brother this morning, he took that thing and he put it back, right? Now, if he hadn't have done that, a New Yorker would have said some smart aleck thing, like, "Hey, aren't you going to pick up after yourself, kid?" You know, like something like that. Some smart aleck, wise and American. I wouldn't have meant anything ugly, nasty by it. But that was actually going through my head before he put that thing back. Now, whether I would have said it or not, I hope I wouldn't have said it. But what if I did? Don't take it wrong. That's a New York sense of humor. We don't mean anything by it. Even though we are the most obnoxious, outrageous people on earth, we think we're good people. Okay, so that's the first thing. If any of that stuff slips out, you'll have to forgive me for that. I've tried to curtail my New York sense of humor living for 20 years in Grand Rapids. I probably would have got thrown out of the church if I didn't. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing is more about, there are lots of New Yorkers like this. Now, you know that this is true, right? You're born and raised in the New York metropolitan area. You also, Colleen, have had to curtail this, have you not? You have, right. She has. So if we didn't, we'd be rejected. But anyway, so that's the first thing. But the second thing, that's more general about New York. Now, the second thing has to do with me personally. You may find this hard to believe, but there are some people that think I'm very intense. You know what that means? That means if I get excited, and I have to say this because about what I'm going to preach about this morning, there is a distinct possibility that I'm going to get excited. It's possible. It could happen. Now, if it happens, there are some people that could think that I'm angry at them. Like, I scare little kids sometimes when I'm preaching. I scare them. You say, well, how do you do that? If I get excited, you'll find out. But then what I have to do is I have to smile and let them know, look, I'm not mad, I'm not angry, I just feel it deeply. And when I feel it deeply, I feel it deeply. And I express it like after, apparently, I look angry. Not angry. Promise, not angry. Just a little intense sometimes. So if I get like that, don't get all scared, all bent out of shape. I'm not upset with you. I'm not mad at you. I just feel it very deeply. And if a few sarcastic things slip out now and then, you know what to put it. Okay. So much then about myself. Enough about me. Now, about what I want to talk about this morning. As you can see from this lovely PowerPoint presentation, and the reason for PowerPoint is that it enables me to sneak a lot more into sermons than I could otherwise get away with. You understand this? Because you don't have to flip through the scriptures and everything else. All the scripture verses are up there and headings are there. You can see it. You can follow it. So it means I could do a whole lot more stuff and cram a whole lot more material down your throats than I could otherwise be able to do. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is the... Well, this works. What I want to talk to you about this morning, I'll remember not to go this side. What I want to talk to you about this morning is the importance of justification by faith. Now, why do I want to talk about this? Why do I want to talk about the importance of justification by faith? All right, there's a reason. There's a general reason why I want to talk about it, and then there's a more specific reason why I want to talk about it. And before I get into that, let's pray once again and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, we are met in Your holy presence this morning, and we are aware as we stand before You that apart from You we can do nothing, that we need the grace, the power, and presence of the Holy Spirit if we are to understand Your Word and if Your Word is going to make an impact upon our hearts. We thank You for the way that You have blessed us already. We thank You for grace. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your generosity. We take none of it for granted. And yet, we ask You that You will be gracious to us this morning in a special way, that You will pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. You will build up Christians in their faith. You will inoculate us against tendencies that would be harmful to our souls, and for the unconverted, that You would have mercy upon them like You had mercy on us, so that You will save some even this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right now, I want to talk to you about the importance of justification by faith. When I'm talking about justification, I'm talking about getting right with God. And I'm talking about sinners being made right with God by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's not new to you, right? You know this, right? You do, right? But I want to talk, you better, but you see, now there it goes. But I want to talk to you about the importance of it. I want to talk to you about the importance of it. And why is that? Well, there's two reasons. The first is a more general reason, and the second is a very specific and pointed reason that has to do with this church. Now, first of all, is a general reason, and it pertains to all churches, but it also pertains especially to all Reformed Baptist churches, of which our church and your church are Reformed Baptist churches. You agree with this? Good. Right. Now, here's the reason. The general reason, and for this reason, I just preached this again in my own congregation recently. But always it's relevant for all of us. And especially in our Reformed Baptist churches. And why is that? Well, because we live in a day in which the society of God's people is basically filled with false teaching that is generally, and I don't mean this to be particularly critical of any denomination or anything else, I'll get to the point, but filled with false teaching or generally with the teaching that is very shallow. Many people are saying that their souls don't get fed. And there's a teaching that in order to go to heaven, all you have to do is raise your hand and say a prayer. It's what's called, you know, easy believing, that you don't have to repent to be saved, that you just say, Jesus, come into my heart, and no matter how you live after that, you're automatically saved, you go to heaven. And the churches in at large are filled with this kind of teaching. Would you agree?
Yes.
Right. Now, as a result, our Reformed Baptist churches tend to react to that. Or rather, react against it would be more accurate. Would you agree with that? But we don't want that. So people come to our churches oftentimes because they feel like, and it is, I understand how they feel, that their souls are not being fed. And they want to be fed. They want to hear more than something that's shallow like that. They want to learn how to please God. They want to learn how to be a good husband. They want to learn how to be a good wife. They want to learn how to be good parents. They want to learn how to be good church members. They want to learn how to please God in devotional life and how to have a good conscience and things like that. Is this true? You want to have practical teaching about how to please God, how to serve God in all the various capacities of your life. Isn't this right? That's what you want. So in our circles, we have a particular danger. And the danger that we have is we have the danger of forgetting that we're not right with God because we're good husbands. We're not right with God because we're good wives. We're not right with God because we're good church members. We're not right with God because we keep a good conscience. We're not right with God on the grounds of anything we do, on the grounds of any work whatsoever that we do. We're not right with God after we become good husbands or only if we become good wives. We're right with God from the moment we believe on the ground of Christ alone, because of grace alone, and by means of faith alone. And we particularly face the danger of losing sight of that importance and winding up spiritually hurting because we lose sight of the ground of our pardoning and acceptance. Follow this? Alright. And why do I say it has a pointed application to this Reformed Baptist church? Well, because at this present time in your church history, and I don't say this in any way to criticize anyone, really. I have to be really careful how I word this because it could come across like, well, you know, and that's not where I'm coming from. But there's a tendency when you have a variety of preaching and you don't have consistency in the pulpit, but you have different people coming in from all over the place week after week, there's going to be a tendency that you're not going to get consecutive expository preaching through a text or through a book of the Bible. And probably the messages that you're going to get are going to be more textual, because it's easier if you're going to be there for one or two Sundays to expound and apply
the principles of the given text than it is to teach a doctrine or a topic in 1 or 2 weeks, right? So the danger that I see the church faces with regard to this type of this season of your experience and this part of your life, the danger I see is that there isn't going to be that much. And it's nobody's fault. I don't mean to criticize anybody for this. Just the nature of the case, there isn't going to be that much that's consecutive expository or doctrinal topical preaching and teaching. So therefore, I want to talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. And I'm stupid enough with a PowerPoint to think I can do it in one message. That's stupid, right? What do I know? But the bottom line is, I'm going to try to do this so that when you get all these different things being said about this and this and this and that from this text and that text and the other text, you've got eyeglasses, or you got I'm underscoring a way in which you look at it all to put the whole thing into perspective. Okay? You follow where I'm coming from?
Okay. Now look at this. Isn't that clear? What do you know? We got it back. Right. Now, last time I hit the wrong key and turned into a mess. Needed Rob to help me out of it. So here's three things I want to say to you this morning about justification by faith. After that rather lengthy introduction, you understand where I'm coming from now. You with me? All right. So now I want to open up the idea of justification. I want to open up the meaning and the mystery and the method of justification by faith. The meaning and the mystery and the method of justification by faith. And first of all, the meaning of justification. What does justification mean? Okay? Now, justification is a legal term. It has to do with a judge reaching a verdict. Right? A judge reaching a verdict. And the verdict is one of acquittal or vindication. And it is the opposite of condemnation. You following this? So you get the idea of a courtroom. You get the idea of a judge. You get the idea of a verdict. Now I know in our system it's a jury, but just get the idea of a verdict. And the opposite of finding someone guilty is finding someone innocent, of pronouncing them innocent as opposed to guilty. Right? You following this? That's justification. Now, let me show you this from Scripture. And see, this is where the PowerPoint is beneficial. You don't have to turn to Deuteronomy 25 and Proverbs 17 and Romans 8 and all that stuff, because there it is. All right, now, of course, it's out of context, but at least it's there. All right, now, if you want to look it up later, go ahead. But now, listen to these texts. Listen to what these texts say. Now, this is where I get my idea of what justification means. Where do I get my idea? I get my idea from the Bible. Where should we get our ideas about what words mean? Where? Dictionary? Sometimes. But what about a Bible term? Where do we find out what that means? From what? From Bible, right. Okay. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, courtroom, the judges judge them, then they shall justify the righteous, and they shall condemn the wicked. So you get two people in a courtroom arguing a case. One's guilty, one's innocent. Which one do the judges justify? The guilty one or the innocent one? It's okay, you can answer me if you know the answer. Which one? The innocent one. You don't justify the guilty. You justify the innocent. I think your minds are running ahead of me. Good. Let them run ahead of me. At first, get the meaning of justify. What's the opposite of justify in the text? Condemn, right? So the judge pronounces innocent the righteous one. He vindicates the righteous one. And he pronounces guilty. He condemns the one that did the wrong. So you don't justify the one that did wrong. You justify the one that's innocent. That's what judges are supposed to do, right? And if they Well, I better go to my next text. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So it's a travesty of justice if the guilty man goes free. And it's a travesty of justice if the innocent man gets convicted, condemned, and sent to prison. Our system of justice is especially set up to particularly avoid one of those two evils. Which one? I'm talking about the American system of jurisprudence. Absolutely right. That's right. We've got all kinds of protections against sending innocent people to prison in this country, right? Right. But it's equally an abomination to the Lord to let a guilty person go free. Right? So there's the tension that we face. So here's the point. To justify the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, let me think with you a minute. Is it possible in that text, that the word justify means to take a bad person and make them good? Is that what justify means? Think with me. Yes or no? No, it can't mean that. Let me read the text that way. He that makes a bad person good is an abomination to the Lord. It can't mean that, can it? So justifying someone doesn't mean taking out a bad heart and putting in a good heart. He that takes a bad heart out of the sinner and puts a good heart in him is an abomination to the Lord. No, that's not what the text says. No, that's not what justify means. It means he that pronounces a guilty person innocent and right is an abomination to the Lord. It's a travesty of justice to let people that are criminals go free and to find them innocent. Just like it's a travesty of justice to take an innocent person, find them guilty, and send them off to prison. To justify is to find innocent, pronounce innocent, and set free, acquittal. To condemn is to pronounce guilty and to find guilty and liable to punishment for the wrong that you did. Do you see it in the text, folks? Yeah or no? Clear, isn't it? Is it clear to you? Okay. Now let's look at this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Once again, this is talking about God's acting as a judge and pronouncing a verdict with regard to his elect and finding them and declaring them to be righteous, innocent, acquitted in his sight, right with God. And it's the opposite of condemning, finding guilty, and liable to eternal punishment from God. You with me? Okay. Now that's the biblical testimony about the meaning of justification. Now let's get to the mystery. Here we go. The mystery of justification. If that's what it means, then how can it possibly be? Here's the great mystery. How can it possibly be that God vindicates people that deserve to go to hell? How can he be just and the vindicator of the one that has faith in Jesus? That's a great mystery. Here it is. But to him that works not, but believes on him, that is God, that justifies the ungodly. Not the righteous, the ungodly. His faith is reckoned for righteousness. The great mystery of the gospel. The blessing of Christianity is that God vindicates, justifies the ungodly who deserve to go to hell. Now you can see it. I'm not mad. Promise, not mad. No, not mad.
just isn't that exciting? Do you not feel that deeply? Do you not see this is a great mystery of Scripture? God says it's an abomination for a human judge to justify a guilty person, and yet here's God in the gospel of His Son justifying the ungodly. You see this? How can this be? How can He be just and justify the ungodly? Yes, you with me? Ah, okay, good.
Now, that brings me to my third and final point this morning. But don't get your hopes up. Just because it's the final point doesn't mean we're almost done.
But I prefer to get to my third point near the beginning of the sermon rather than the end. And it's all, everything I've said so far is to address this and set this up, you see? Because this is what I want to talk about. I want to talk about how God does this. I want to talk to you about the wonderful mystery of the gospel, how sinners get right with God. The Apostle Paul sets this out to us very clearly in Romans chapter 1. No, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about whom God set forth a propitiation. I'll get to that in a minute. Right now, you see the central idea here? God's righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now look, in verse 22, you see up there? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no verb there. It's not the righteousness of God conveyed. It's not the righteousness of God received. It's just the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very compact. So you have to put together the idea. Now in the first verse, there is a verb. Which is what? Has been manifested. So that's a statement of something that happened and something that stands completed in history. Something happened in history. It's a finished, accomplished fact of history. The righteousness of God now stands manifested. That's what that says, right? So I call that the righteousness of God accomplished. The righteousness of God accomplished. That is, stands manifested once for all in the history of the world. That's the first aspect of God's method. God's righteousness accomplished. You see this in the text? Yes? Right, look at the second part. This is what I call God's righteousness applied. God's righteousness conveyed. Even the righteousness of God conveyed, applied, received. How? In our lives. Through faith in Jesus Christ. To whom? To everyone who believes. And when we receive the righteousness of God, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So in our lifetime, in our experience, that righteousness of God, which was once for all accomplished and stands manifested in history, is received, is applied, is conveyed by means of faith to everyone who believes. That happens in our life history. So that's God's righteousness applied, received. And when we receive God's righteousness that was accomplished in history, then we are right with God. We're justified. Does this make sense to you, yes or no? It does. See it in the text? So this text really is a summary of God's method of justifying the ungodly in a just way. Right? Right now, let's look then at these two things.
the virtue of God, God's righteousness, accomplished. Now, the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, when was it accomplished? When did it happen? It happened now.
So whatever God's righteousness is, whatever this virtue of God is that we receive by faith in our lifetime, it was accomplished in redemptive history. It was accomplished, according to Paul, now. So it's in the apostolic generation. About 2,000 years ago, some way, shape, or form, this virtue of God was manifested and stands manifested forever after in the history of the world. It happened then, 2,000 years ago, whatever it is, right? You see this? Now manifested.
And it says also, it was manifested, quote, apart from the law. It was manifested in the apostolic generation. It was apart from the law. Now, what is the law? It's the Ten Commandments. And what does the law say? The law tells us, God's people, that we are supposed to obey God's revealed will. And it's apart from that. So whatever this righteousness of God is, it is completely separate from God's people that believe in Him obeying the Ten Commandments. It is separate from, distinct from that. It is not from that. It's apart from that. It's separate from that. See this? Yes? No? Okay. You sort of see it. All right, then it also says that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Once again, the blessing of PowerPoint. The blessing. Why do I say blessing? Because we don't have to turn to all these scriptures. Now here, the psalmist is looking ahead to the future age of the coming of Messiah, and he's speaking of it as if it's already happened. And he says, oh, sing to the Lord, to Jehovah, a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have wrought salvation. Jehovah has made known His salvation, His righteousness. He has openly showed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. It's talking about that time coming in the history of the world, in which through the Messiah, He makes salvation known to the ends of the earth. And notice what's revealed together. He has made known His salvation, His righteousness. He has openly revealed in the sight of the nations. So this is something that when it's manifested to every branch of the human race. It's not restricted to Israel. And notice the connection between salvation and this righteousness of God being manifested to all the branches of the human race. Remember Paul said it's witnessed in the Old Testament scriptures? There it is. It's talking in the Old Testament about the day coming, the day of Messiah, when God's salvation from sin is accomplished and God's righteousness in that context is made known all to the entirety of the human race. Does that make sense? And then again, look at this. Isaiah 56:1. Thus says Jehovah, you keep justice and do righteousness, for My salvation is nearer to come and My righteousness to be revealed. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, My salvation through My Son is coming and that My righteousness through Messiah is about to be revealed. Now, Paul says, the righteousness of God, which was promised to be revealed in the prophets, has been revealed and stands manifested. That promise has come to pass and has now in Christ been fulfilled. The salvation of God from sin and the righteousness of God stand revealed in fulfillment of this promise. Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he will be called Jehovah our righteousness. You see any connection between the display of salvation, the coming of Christ, him being called Jehovah our righteousness, and the promise that the righteousness of God will be revealed and salvation accomplished? And when salvation is accomplished, God's righteousness is revealed. See connection between these things? Yes, no, yes. You see it or no? It's pretty clear, isn't it? The Old Testament, just like Paul said, declared that the day is coming. Now, let's go back to the New Testament and look at the context of verse 21. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point, folks. This righteousness of God cannot be faith itself. Why not? Because this righteousness of God, whatever it is received, it is conveyed, it is applied by means of faith. You don't receive faith by means of faith. So the righteousness of God, whatever it is received, conveyed, applied by means of faith in Jesus Christ. So whatever it is, it's revealed in the apostolic generation. Whatever it is, it's associated with the accomplishment of salvation from sin. Whatever it is, as we saw, it's promised that it's going to happen in conjunction with the Messiah's coming in the prophets. And whatever it is, it's received, it's conveyed, it's applied by means of faith to everyone who believes. You seeing this? It's narrowing it down, isn't it? Well, look at this. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. It's talking about the free gift of righteousness coming unto justification. And how does that happen? It happens through the obedience of the one. It's apart from the law, but it's through the people of God in gospel obedience, keeping the Ten Commandments. But rather, it comes through the obedience of the one. Just like through the one man's disobedience, the many were condemned. Even so, through the one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. So it's particularly associated with the obedience of the Son. And finally, in the context, Romans 10:3 says, for being ignorant of God's righteousness that now stands manifested, that was witnessed in the law and the prophets, that is especially connected with the obedience of the one, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, speaking about unbelieving Jews, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God cannot be God's general attribute of integrity because the Jews were not ignorant of that. They were not ignorant that God was good. They were not ignorant that God was upright. They were not ignorant that God was just. They knew that. So God's righteousness cannot mean God's attribute of integrity or justice or righteousness in general. It can't refer to that because they're not ignorant of that. So what is it? What then is this righteousness of God? Well, we know what it can't be. So what is it that fits all these constraints? God's righteousness cannot mean God's attribute of moral virtue or integrity in general because the Jews are not ignorant of it. God's righteousness cannot mean faith itself, because it's received by faith. God's righteousness cannot mean the obedience of saints to the Ten Commandments. You're not justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. You're not justified because God lowered the standard from perfect obedience to just believe. So your faith is the virtue by which... No! It's received by faith. It's not faith itself. No, it's not your keeping the Ten Commandments. No, it's not God's general attribute of righteousness, because the Jews are not ignorant of that. You with me? It cannot mean the moral transformation of the soul in regeneration, because that's not received by faith. You're not regenerated by means of faith. Are you? Isn't regeneration the cause of faith? You don't get regenerated after you believe, do you? You don't get regenerated by means of faith. Regeneration is the creation of faith in an unbelieving heart. So God's righteousness is not a new heart. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not faith itself. And it's not God's general attribute of integrity and virtue. It can't mean any of those things. Scripture forbids us to think that it means any of those things. I'm not mad at you. I'm just telling you. But do I feel this deeply? You better believe I do. Because this is the difference between life and death and heaven and hell, folks.
So if it's not that stuff, and it can't be that stuff, what, pray tell, is it? Here's what it is. Now listen carefully, because this is what the gospel's all about, beloved. Brothers and sisters, God's righteousness is the virtue that comes from the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And that's the only thing that fits all those constraints. The virtue of Jesus is accomplished when? In the apostolic generation. And who is Jesus? He is God incarnate. And that's why it's the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness produced by a divine person. God the Son. See, smiling. It's God's righteousness because He's God. He's Jehovah Jesus. He's come here and He accomplished it in His human body and in His human soul. And He accomplished it in the apostolic generation. Now! It's distinct from God's people keeping the Ten Commandments. Because it's produced by God incarnate Himself. It's promised in the Old Testament, like we saw. It's received, applied, conveyed by means of faith. It's not faith itself. It's accrued from His perfect obedience. It's the virtue in God's eyes that comes from the perfect obedience of the One, Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God that Paul's talking about. It's imputed like Adam's disobedience. And when God imputes Adam's disobedience, all his posterity are condemned. And when God imputes the virtue of Jesus' obedience, all who believe in Him are justified. By the obedience of the One shall the many be made righteous. And folks, that is rejected by unbelieving Jews. They would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They would not submit themselves to the virtue of Jesus. Of Jesus, they said, "We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God." They would never say that they're accepted and pardoned on the ground of what that Jewish carpenter from Nazareth did. Never! They reject that. They regarded him to be a sinner, being ignorant of God's righteousness, of the virtue that comes from Jesus' obedience, and going about to establish their own virtue. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, to the virtue that comes from the obedience of Jesus Christ. It fits that text too. And it's the only thing that fits all those texts. It can't mean anything else. This is the, quote, active ingredient in the gospel. This is the foundation of it all. It's the righteousness of God, the virtue of Jesus, accomplished in history once for all. It's the method by which God makes sinners right with Himself. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. I love it. So I don't apologize for getting excited, but I want you to know I'm not mad at you. Now, that brings me to my final point. All right? The method of sinners getting right with God. We looked at the meaning, justification. What is it? A judge pronouncing a verdict, right with God. We looked at the mystery. How can God be a righteous judge and pronounce the ungodly righteous? And the method. The method has two aspects. The righteousness of God accomplished, the virtue of Jesus accomplished in history, and also this obedience of Jesus and all of its virtue applied, conveyed. Now listen, look at this. How is it conveyed? How is it applied? Three things. Faith alone the means. Grace alone the cause. And Christ alone the ground or basis. How do we receive God's righteousness? How is it applied? The means is faith alone. The cause is grace alone. And the ground is Christ. And Christ alone. So now, I mean, this is, you know, six sermons bound up into one now, huh? It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. Look, faith is the empty hand that receives. Faith is what God looks at. It's the only criterion. When he sees faith, whoever has faith in Jesus, to him he conveys as a free gift the righteousness that comes from Jesus' obedience. It's received by means of faith. It's conveyed to everyone who has faith, and only to those who have faith in Jesus. It's by means of faith alone that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is conveyed. What is faith? Faith, three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. Let me put it to you simply. Faith is knowing the story of Jesus. Faith is saying that that story of Jesus is true. And if I have to look at my notes, you better sit me down and get somebody that knows the gospel. And faith is trusting, relying on the living Jesus of that story and that living Jesus alone as your only hope of getting to heaven. Faith is knowing the story of Jesus. You know the story of Jesus. Let me tell you the whole story this morning. Briefly, yes. Jesus, who is it? He's God. And what did he do? Became human. The Word became flesh. He took to himself a true human body and a true human soul. He's no ordinary man. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He is God the Son, who took a human body and a human soul. Isn't that amazing? And no other person like him ever walked on earth. And furthermore, he lived a perfect life. And that perfect life is everything we need to be right with God. And he died on the cross, an atoning death. And the virtue of that death is everything we need to be pardoned. And here's the thing. God raised him from the grave. He is alive. He's not dead. He was dead. But now he's alive. And he lives forevermore. And he's now seated in glory, reigning at God's right hand. And he's coming again in power to judge the world. That's the story of Jesus. Faith is knowing that story. If you don't know that story, you couldn't possibly have saved your faith. But faith is more than just knowing. Faith is saying, affirming that that story is true. It's saying, yes, he is God. Yes, he became human. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for sin. He is literally alive, bodily alive from the grave. His soul returns to his body and he lives forever. And he's in heaven glorified and he's coming again. Faith is saying that that story is true. And one more thing. Faith is not just knowing that story and saying it's true. Faith is trusting only personally on the living Jesus of that story. Because Jesus is alive. He's just as alive as we are. And he's in heaven. And faith is trusting him. Faith is calling upon him. Faith is relying on him. And relying on him exclusively to save you from your sins.
For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. As I say, it's like three sermons, but I'll give it to you in a nutshell this morning.
But let's talk about the next thing. It's because of grace alone. None of us deserve to go to heaven. We all deserve to go to hell. It's something that I've said in Grand Rapids until, I don't know, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that the people are sick and tired of hearing it. I'm not going to say that. Sorry, people. It's not that I'm neglecting you. It's just that you're inaccessible. So, in any event, I don't think I'd sneak past. Okay. It's not, I forget what I was going to say. It's not that I really think the people in Grand Rapids get sick of hearing it, but if you could get sick of hearing it, I say it so much that they would get sick of hearing it. But I don't think they are. And this is what I say to them all the time. Christianity is not for good people that never did anything wrong. Christianity is for bad people that never did anything right. Christianity is for people like me. Christianity is for people that deserve to go to hell. The ground of our getting right with God is not our own virtue. It is not our good works. It is not our merit. The cause of our salvation is God's unmerited, undeserved favor, grace to those who deserve exactly the opposite. It's not only by means of faith alone. It is because of grace alone. Faith alone, grace alone. There's no distinction because people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We all deserve to go to hell, but we are from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, Jews and Gentiles, justified freely. Without our merit on our part whatsoever, by His grace, by His unmerited, undeserved favor to those who deserve exactly the opposite, condemnation and wrath. For that reason, as we saw, it is by means of faith alone, and it is because of favor, grace alone. And finally, it is on the ground of Christ alone. Justified freely by His grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness, because the passing over of sins done before in the forbearance of God, for the showing of His righteousness at this present season. Here's the bottom line. That He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus, so that when God justifies the one who has faith, it's not an abomination. But He does it in a way that is just. The opposite of justice is not mercy. The opposite of justice is injustice. God's mercy, God's grace is just, righteous, virtuous grace. And the answer is, it is that way because of Jesus and because of His work alone. Look, propitiation, blood. It is because of propitiation through blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. That God, when He justifies sinners, He does it in a way that is just and not unjust. You know what propitiation means? Again, this is another whole sermon, but this is what it means. It means to pacify wrath. It means to satisfy justice. So everything that God's justice required and all of God's wrath is pacified through Jesus, through His blood. Why is that? Because God imputed to Jesus all the guilt, all the liability to punishment of all the sins of all who believe. And then God inflicted on Jesus in the shedding of His blood all the punishment and wrath that all those sins deserve until His justice is satisfied completely.
and his wrath is pacified absolutely and finally. It's all paid through the blood of Jesus. Justice satisfied. Wrath pacified through the blood of Jesus, so that he might himself be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So that God's method of justification is not a travesty of justice because of the cross and blood of Jesus Christ. It is on the ground of Christ's work alone that we are justified. It is because of grace alone. It is by means of faith alone.
This is how the righteousness of God, this is how the virtue of Jesus is conveyed, is received, is given to those who believe. Now that brings me to my final thing this morning, which is so what? So what? Dear people, bless and praise God. Bless and praise God for justifying us, for accepting us, acquitting us, and pardoning us who are sinners by means of faith alone, because of grace alone, on the ground of Christ alone, and never lose sight of justification in your pursuit of gospel holiness. So, here we go. You hear all kinds of messages about all kinds of things. You hear all kinds of practical sermons about the pursuit of godliness. And you should hear those things, shouldn't you? You should hear about keeping a good conscience, and prayer life, and family devotional life, and about being a loving husband and being a submissive, godly life, respect your husband and all that. You need to learn all that stuff, would you agree? But please, dear people, in your pursuit of godliness, never, absolutely never lose sight of the fact that you're justified, not by being a good husband, good wife, any of that, not by being a good church member. You're justified on the ground of Christ alone, because of grace alone, by means of faith alone, when God gives to people who believe, ungodly who believe, the moment they believe, as a free gift, the virtue of Jesus' perfect life and atoning death, and God gives that to you, he imputes it to you, he credits it to you, you're right with God forever. And none of your remaining sins ever cancel that out. None of your remaining sins ever change that. Don't ever lose sight of it. What are some of the evidences that you lose sight of it? Well, if you lose your assurance of salvation every time you commit a sin, maybe you lost sight of it. If you have very little joy in the sense of sins forgiven, maybe you lost sight of it. You following this? If you feel very little gratitude and love and devotion to the Lord and appreciation to the Lord for all that he's done for you, maybe you're losing sight of it. I don't want you to lose sight of it, ever. No matter what messages you hear, from whatever text you hear it, whatever practical application there is, to whatever aspect of living the Christian life, whatever it is, hear it all through this filter. See it all through these lenses, that you are right with God on the ground of Christ alone, because of grace alone, by means of faith alone. And this virtue, the righteousness of God, is that which comes in God's eyes from the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in his life and death. It was accomplished once for all. It's given to everyone who believes. Never lose sight of that. That's what I want to say to you. Following this? All right, listen, dear friend, final word. If you're here this morning and you're not right with God, we're no better than you are. God saved us because of Christ, by means of faith, by our grace. And the same salvation that he gives to us, he offers freely, sincerely to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Call upon him. You get right with God. Trust in him. Believe in him. God will give you the righteousness of Jesus. Father, what can we say to these things? Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his righteousness and blood. Blessed be your name. We pray for us as Christians that as we try to please you and learn more of how we can do that practically in the Christian life, that you will give us grace by the power of the Holy Spirit never to lose sight of how we get right with you, and that we are right with you, not through our own works, but through Jesus Christ alone. And we pray for anyone who's here this morning, dear Father, if they are not saved, as you had mercy on us who deserve to go to hell, so also have mercy on them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.